love to call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is John Kozlowski, the automatically deleted husband, and I would like to do something slightly different than what I've done thus far. I would want to indicate to you or demonstrate to you some of the maturing I would suggest that I have done over the last many years as a follower of Christ, as a student of Scripture, trying to understand the Lord's commands, what it is to live in obedience to Him, what it is to love well. And I have formed two thesis statements that and these are not flippant statements. I'm about to give you a quick review from Scripture. I won't go into that much detail, but to show that I have evidence for my claims. Plus, I have set before others, and I'll set it before you again now, on both these thesis statements, I'm open to private or public dialogue on this, even to the point of a formal debate. If you believe I'm wrong, can you, from Scripture, show that I'm wrong? Do you have enough love within you? Do you have enough patience within you to contend with me to point out where I'm wrong? Because I'm going to show you that I have the love and patience to contend with you, that these statements are an accurate reflection of what this Scripture says. First statement, first thesis. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. Very simple statement. I've had already my wife said, no, it's wrong. I'm going to back it up. First, look at history. Just to how we got to the place we are where we think the state or the institutional church defines marriage. Because if you go before the 1500s, you will find that there is basically no involvement from any institution, the institutional church or the government entities, kings, monarchs, whatever. What happened is during the time of the Council of Trent in the Roman Catholic Church and then the Anglican Church with the Book of Common Prayer, because again, do you take this man, the man to be your lawful wed husband and so forth for a better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, is from the Book of Common Prayers, not from the Scripture. There is no marriage ceremony in Scripture. There's a marriage celebration. So the institutional church, Roman Catholic and Protestant, in the 1500s, stepped into some control of marriage. In the U.S., around the 1700s, you'll find that in places like especially North Carolina, the state said, we have a problem here. We do not want polygamy, nor do we want black men, black and white marriages. So that was the purpose behind the colonies at that point trying to step in to regulate marriage. But then when we get to around the 1900s, around 1900 or shortly thereafter, we had the Federal Reserve Act and we had the income tax become part of the U.S. And so during that time, one of the things that happened is in the 1920s, we had the American Universal Marriage and Marriage Licensing Act that took a while to get it took about 10 years to get across, passed in all the states, 48 at the time, which gave a universal licensing technique because this way allowed, if you can now declare that you're married in order to say that you can get a discount on your taxes. So it was kind of bought. And then over the generations, there was an assumption made that the state was involved in marriage. And then we have Ronald Reagan as governor of California signing the first no-fault divorce, and that percolated throughout the nation. And so we have this idea that the state can define and end a marriage. Plus, we have the idea, of course, now of homosexual marriage and so forth, because that's what the government decided. The Lord defines marriage, not the state. So what does the Lord define as marriage? Why does he have a marriage? Where we first see marriage clear, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. That's marriage. That is by definition marriage. And it's, leave his father and mother and join, hold fast, cleave, or other words like that you'll see in various translations. The word literally means to glue. You're glued together. You don't come apart. You're glued together. So that's where we see it start. But what is marriage? Marriage is a mirror image of the relationship between Christ and his elect. Christ's elect, the bride of Christ. Why is it called the bride of Christ? Because, it's the marriage analogy. And you'll see things like, for example, Isaiah 54:5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth is called." So you see the analogy of the Lord as the husband of the elect. And Hosea 2:16, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer Israel." So the important thing is, it's very clear that there's a relationship between Christ and his elect, and it's mirrored as a marriage relationship. But then there's a number of things that are fairly simple. Again, when Christ went to the wedding celebration, not the wedding ceremony, when he changed the water into wine, in 1 Corinthians 6:16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh." What do we see here? When you're joined to a prostitute, joined again, glued, literally glued, same word. It is the same word. To a prostitute. What is a prostitute? Someone who sells their body for sex. You're not going to a prostitute for an afternoon a lunch or a walk in the park. You're going to a prostitute for sex. That's the purpose of a prostitute. And so you're being joined, you are being glued, and you become one flesh. He's quoting the Genesis passage. You become married. There is no specific command against prostitution. The command is against adultery. So what does a prostitute do when it becomes bound to multiple people? That's adultery, because you're having sex with somebody else's spouse. When a man has sex with a prostitute, that prostitute has had sex with somebody else. That person is still alive. Therefore, he is committing adultery. Prostitution, the problem there is not that there's a specific law about prostitution. It's what you're doing is you're committing adultery. And then, of course, we have some other ideas. Romans 7. The important thing about Romans 7 is a continuation of Romans 6. About that you are effectively joined or married to sin, and you have to die to sin. And so Romans 6 talks about dying to sin. So therefore, in Romans 7, how's it start? "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." So this is something you know. What Paul is doing is not setting down something new, but pointing out something you should know. Okay? "That the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if the husband dies, she is free from from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." And you can see in 1 Corinthians 7, 39, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." What you see is that same thing echoed. So what is it saying? As long as the man is alive, the woman is bound to him. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no state intervention. Nothing. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. The ending with death is right there. But you have a lot of people say, well, okay, how about this? Well, some easy ones. 1 Corinthians 7:15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." And you say, oh, well, see, you know, no, I'm sorry. This is saying, you get married before you come to Christ, and your spouse says, no, I'm sorry, forget this, I'm gone. And, we can divorce and I can marry somebody else. That's not what it's saying. It is not that you're bound in the sense of, you're not enslaved. You're not enslaved. In other words, you don't have to follow that person. You're not bound in that sense, but you are still married. And we can see this other ways. The Matthew 5. constantly use. 531. It was also said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. First note right there. Whoever divorces, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let him. So it's the husband giving the certificate. It's not the state. It's not the institutional church. It's the husband. The husband is the one with the authority to do this. No one else. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, married a divorced woman. Well, why? Because she's still married to somebody else. Because be careful when you see the word divorce. The word comes in the Greek akpaluo, literally to send away. When we use the word divorce, we grab onto the idea of a state-decreed divorce. That's not what it is. That is not what it is. Don't use the state as your authority. Use the Lord as your authority. If the state is your authority, don't call yourself a Christian. You're deceiving yourself. You're a liar. If the Lord is your authority, then live by the commands of the Lord, not the commands of the state. You have one God, the Lord, not the state. Don't use the state as your authority. Use the Lord as your authority. So when he says, you know, a lot of translations say, whoever puts away his wife or sends away his wife. And why? Because of the adultery. And you can see this, it's in Deuteronomy. And that's consistent. Some people want to twist that, but no. But the other thing, you know, because when I mentioned the fact in my postcards, when I got the second batch, I have this He Begged Us link also added on there. If you go to that link, it's the video that I did to MetaView, because they were doing a series of videos or sermons and things of that nature on the idea of human sexuality. And in one of the sermons, the pastor went over Mark 10. He read the passage and ignored it. He just then went off on other things. What does it say? And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There's no license for remarriage. Period. None. Zip. It's not there. Don't read in what's not there. It is unambiguous. It is clear. And again, the idea is a divorce is not a certificate of divorce issued by a state. It is not that the state has defined that you're married. You're married because you got glued to your spouse. You had sex. And you can't get unglued until one of you dies. So whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. It's the man who goes to the prostitute. It's adultery. I'm very happy to go into in depth and on this, and I have with others. I've done it with people who are grappling with very difficult situations in their life. Some of them will run, some have. Some have seen, this is what the Lord says. And even though they don't like it, because it put some very difficult situations into their life, their desire was, I want to be obedient to Christ. And with those people, and I have people in mind, I want to encourage and bless them and walk with them and encourage them to stay strong, because marriage begins with sex and ends with death. And again, I will rationally engage anybody, privately or publicly, in dialogue or formal debate, if I'm wrong. Do you have the love, the courage, and the foundation from the scripture to show me where I'm wrong? But let's go on. Again, I've had a lot of time to study and examine what has happened. The second thesis statement I use, and again, I have laid this out, and I'm open to private, public, a dialogue or a formal debate on this. The thesis is, the Bible is true, and the institutional church is a fraud. The Bible is true, and the institutional church is a fraud. That's not going to go over well, is it? Again, start with a little bit of history. During the time of about 3rd, 4th century, Constantine came to power and having a little trouble with these Christian people because they were commanded. You will find, I did a video on Kaiser Kurios. You had to say Caesar's Lord. Otherwise, you were executed. Consider that today. If your state says, say the government is Lord, or we're going to kill you, will you say, do you have the trust and faith in the Lord to say, no, Jesus is my Lord, not the state? Can you say that today? When you look, for example, at the greetings, the four times Paul greets the ecclesia, which is often translated as church, and it's specifically, greet those at the church meeting at so-and-so's house. There was no institution. It was a gathering in people's homes. People's homes, you know, they had to offer hospitality. That's one of the reasons why hospitality is so important. But again, look at it from the other direction. Find one verse where the Lord commands to gather as an institution. There's a command to gather. It's interesting. The Hebrews passage, 11:25, I think it is. That's that number. 10:20, whatever. Do not forsake the gathering together. The word there in Greek is episynagoge, where we get synagoge. So why do you call it a church when the word there is synagoge? What is the word synagoge? Soon, together, ago, to go together. Because you will find, what I find fascinating is in Genesis, we have this idea that a synagogue is a place where Jews gather. Well, Genesis 1, the Lord gathered the waters. He, in the Septuagint, he synago them. And when they were gathered, it was a synagoge. So obviously, Genesis 1, before he created the plants and the animals and whatnot, he had a gathering of Jews, right? No. Synagoge is a word that has no religious significance. Synagogue, the English version of it, has no religious significance. But the word church, ekklesia, ek, out, kaleo, call, to call out, is often in literal translations translated as assembly or congregation. We can even find in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, where ekklesia and synagoge are used in the same verse. The idea of the ekklesia or the synagoge is Old Testament. So the idea that suddenly there's a New Testament church, that's why it's different. Well, it's an assembly, the understanding of the New Testament. Well, really? Again, where do you find a single command to build the institution? When you look at the English dictionary, most English dictionaries, there are three primary definitions for the word church. The institution, the building, and the people. In reality, if you look at the etymology of the word church, it comes from the German Kirche, which itself comes from the idea of the house of the Lord. So the second definition in English is actually a closer match from that history, the building. But what we mostly think about is the institution. But the reality is, it's the people. So consider, if you take the Greek and go to English, it should be able to go back to the Greek and get the same word, right? But if you take the second definition of church as a building, you probably get something like temple. Or the first version, you might get something like Sanhedrin, or council, or Sadducees or Pharisees, that kind of group. Where do you get, but would you get ecclesia? Probably not, because that's not what comes to mind. But it is the people. The interesting irony is, Acts 19, we have gathering of people, this mob, because you know, this is the greatest Artemis of the Ephesians passage, and we have this riot. And what you will find in there the ESV, but if you verse 39, but if you're seeking anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. The word there is ecclesia. So why don't you say a regular church? You're going to be consistent in translation, right? The one thing I find fascinating, I find it humorous, the last verse, verse 41. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So if you are consistent, the way those words, the dismissed and the assembly, were translated, as you see it in the Matthew 5 and in the other places where we see church, you would translate this as he divorced the church, because it's apoluo, same word. Same word that we saw in the Matthew 5. So, you know, it's, I would contend, the translation is done not to convey what the scripture says, but there is perhaps an agenda here. But then go beyond that. You have things, you know, the low-hanging fruit is the tithe. The tithe, There were three tithes. One was simply to gather for your own family to go to a festival. But the one that we mostly talk about, which we see typically, especially those who are trying to bring the whole tithe to the church, the Malachi passage. Bring the whole tithes to the storehouse. What is a storehouse? The place to collect food for the Levites. It is specifically for the Levites. So if you're going to take a tithe that is specifically defined for the Levites, you need to be able to prove that you're a Levite. Good luck! If you're not, you're a thief. You're simply a thief. If you ask for a tithe, and you in any form, you're a thief. Because you're not a Levite. You can't prove that. Plus, it was food, not money. Verify this. Check and see if what I say is true. You will see in the passage where you tithe for your family to go, and if the place is too far for you, Deuteronomy 14, I think it is, the place is too far for you, you convert it to money and then buy whatever you want, food, wine, and so forth, to enjoy, to celebrate. Again, check and see what I say is true. But that's buying food for you. So it's, I can convert to money and then take the money and convert it back to food. But how it is spent is being spent as food and drink. So it would seem that, okay, if I'm going to take money, I need to convert it to food if I'm going to give it to the Levite, right? Again, that's the low-hanging fruit. Then what about the offices? The elder, the presbyteros. What does presbyteros mean? Someone who is older. There's actually a male and female version of spelling of the word presbyteros. When you see the conversation about older men and older women, it's the male and female version of presbyteros. It is a characteristic of a person. It's not an office. You'll find some places where you have elder and overseer, and you see the word office in the text. It's an added-in word. It's not in the Greek. A lot of times there'll be italicized or grade or something of that nature in order to show that. It is not in the text. It's not in the Greek. So an elder is simply someone who is older. The overseer, the episkopos, is a duty, not an office. And I've gone into that in extreme detail. It's a duty, not an office. And, you know, because one of the things I think is important to see is it's not a new concept in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament concept. Ezekiel 3 and 33, the watchman. What is the watchman? The scopos. Scopos, where we literally get skeptic. Someone who digs into something. Someone who examines something. Episkopos is based on scopos. And I would suggest, how I've defined it before, is someone who digs into or examines or visits issues and people. Because the day of your visitation is your episkeptomai. Again, skopos is the verb form of episkopos. The visitation, on your day of visitation, the verb form of episkopos, which isn't an office, it's a duty. And how do you see that duty? The most profound way to see that, I would contend, James 1:27, to visit orphans and widows. That's the duty of an overseer. So where do you find the institution? You know, there's no model of a monologue. It's dialogue. When especially PCA and so forth will grab from the Corinthians the idea of indecency and order. Why? Look at that passage. It's because there are multiple speakers, people proclaiming something. Not a single leader. When Christ had the attendant hand him the scripture so he could read it at a gathering, it wasn't someone in an office. It was somebody who simply was. And was this an official place or was it somebody's home? That's not clear. So don't read in what's not there. Again, I will claim the Bible is true and the institutional church is a fraud. And then, of course, the question follows up, how do you live in obedience to them? It's a long discussion itself. But let's do some other things just real quick. Part of this, because I was politically active and I have repented, not because I didn't do well, because I was wrong. But just a real simple idea on this, because I will contend the Lord does not ever give man the command to have authority over another man. Look at Genesis 1:28, which is a verse that has gotten me in a lot of trouble in the pro-life community, because when the pro-life community wants to impose, they turn to Psalm 139, talking about God knowing you in the womb. But when you go to Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Oh, don't go there because now you're telling me I have to. No, don't do that. But what is Genesis 1:28? And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth. You say, oh, okay, well, that's nice. And subdue it. What is the word there? Katakurio, overlord. To literally be the overlord. Where do we see this idea? So the Lord gives specific authority to man over the earth, fish of the sea, birds of the air, and so forth. So over the earth, the plants, the animals. Not another man. Can we verify this? For example, Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them and said to him, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Katakurio, same word. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. It goes on. You'll see this thing echoed. Mark 10:24. Same idea. Same verse. So what that indicates is if, you know, there are the other things when it comes to politics. Deuteronomy 17, which you can set up a ruler, but they have to have these qualifications. And I think you'll find no one in history except Christ himself meets those qualifications. Not King David, not Solomon, no one except Jesus. And then, of course, there's the 1 Samuel 8, when you ask for a ruler, and he calls it a rejection of him. And you will find that, I've gone into some detail this is the definition of democracy. Again, remember, democracy and freedom are opposites. Because with democracy, there is a minority who is not free. So democracy and freedom are opposites. So when you try to promote democracy and freedom, you're promoting opposites. And, you know, what has this, you know, what has this resulted in? You know, for example, I am unequivocally pro-life. You know, with 9 kids, I give you some evidence, right? Active a decade plus in pro-life ministry and in politics, which again, I repent from. I will claim today I have no desire whatsoever to outlaw abortion. None whatsoever. I will not seek anyone to outlaw abortion. Why? Because to do that, you have to have a state. And if you have a state, the Lord says you're rejecting him. I will proclaim the value of life. I am not going to put an authority, an overlord, over others or myself, because that would be rejection of God. So I've said a number of things. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. The Bible is true and the institutional church is a fraud. You'll find on the video and the idea of the Bible is true. You know, one of the statements that I did is indicate that Genesis 1 is science. People say, oh no, that's the no, Genesis 1 is science. Why? Because you'll see over and over again, he saw it. Who is he? Our creator. What did he see? Creation. He was a witness. The question is the credibility of the witness, but by definition, something that's observed is science. The Big Bang, macroevolution, changing between species, has never been seen. It cannot be reproduced, cannot be tested. It's not science. It's a theory, but it's not science. Genesis 1 is science. The Bible is true, and the institutional church is a fraud. So I've set these things out. I will stand on them. I will go in some depth. Examine the scripture with anyone. Any little nuance, any little tangent you want to go, I will do that because I trust the Lord. And where I am wrong on things, I want that to be shown because I'm not trying to stand on where I stand. I want to stand what the Lord commands, what the Lord defines. I will proclaim this idea. This is what the Lord says. If I'm right and you run, I will contend you are a coward. If I am wrong, fully or partially, do you have the love within you? Do you have the trust in the Lord to be able to say, look, here's the verse that says you are wrong and I'm willing to engage you? Not, you know, if you gather in a group, a small group, your family with some friends, or a Sunday morning, you stand up in front of the congregation and say, he's wrong, don't listen to him, but you won't engage me, you're a deceiver, you're a false teacher, you're a fraud. If you say, he's wrong, and I'm willing, in public, right now, or as we can arrange, to engage each other with the scripture as our reference, that would show that you have a trust in the Lord and follow through with love. Because if I'm wrong, please show me where I'm wrong. If I'm right, then indeed, what are the implications of marriage begins with sex? And ends with death. What are the implications of the Bible is true and the institutional church is a fraud? Especially to the institutional church. Especially to those who turn to the state to strive to end a marriage. Especially to those that say, my wife is a free woman. And yes, I'm talking about Jim Cross, my father-in-law, who stated that directly. No, I'm sorry. Romans 7. I'm alive. Dorothy Jane's my wife. And again, as you will find, I say constantly, please tell my wife I love her and I want her back.